Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we have today. We ask and trust you to fill this home with your presence. And we come humbly before you to be taught by your precious Holy Spirit. We would ask that you'd bring understanding and wisdom and knowledge to us and help us to, by your precious Spirit, unfold the content of 1 John and what the brother has there for us to participate in every way that your name would be vindicated, you'd be glorified, and we might continually have an unending hallelujah in our own lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now that was from an invalid handicapped person, that extra hallelujah. Okay. All right. We, let's just step back a bit, look at 1 John, and just identify just a couple key points. We're approaching it from a quest for the experiential aspect of what John has to share, and we'd want to identify the primary reason that he wants, what he wants to share, is that we'd have a knowledge, we'd know we have eternal life, but in the specific context that he wants to bring us to a place of a realization, not of something that we don't have, but of something that we do have. It isn't a new awareness of eternal life. We might suggest that at best, it's identifying what we're already experiencing that we probably, many of the readers, would have fallen shy of attributing to. This is the reality of eternal life is in me. Here's my evidence. Mm-hmm. Love for my brother, lack of hatred, and all the identifiers. What we're going through the epistle for is to try to see those identifiers in specific so that we can go, oh yeah, so that, I never thought that was eternal life, or you want me to know that that's what that is, and so on. Yeah. And then complementing that would be, because those things are in us and occur in us because of the life that resides, it's what are some of the complementary manifestations of that life, and some would boil down to theological statements, some would boil down to, because of this particular experience and of he who resides within me, these other things also aren't specifically identified as eternal life, but are because of eternal life that resides in me. So those two aspects, and it isn't a quest to come to a knowledge of eternal life. It's come to an understanding of the life that is within me, and looking then at the specific items that John touches on, try to wrap our hands around that in our minds, and then also belly up to the bar in the sense of, be quite honest, have I experienced this in my life? Not eternal life, because the default is, if this thing is occurring in me, I know I have eternal life. But what those items are, in other words, I don't experience hatred for my brother or for my neighbor, and is that true in me? Is that something I recognize? We may not have spent time thinking about some of this stuff in the past, but upon reflection, we would acquiesce, we'd nod our heads and come to a place of agreement that indeed that is so. So there's nothing challenging in the epistle of 1 John, sin, nothing's challenging other than the realization of what eternal life actually looks like, feels like, tastes like, is, what the life of God in a human being is, and we're the testimony of that. So that's, we've covered all of that, just as kind of a summary way to outline kind of how we're going to continue our little quest here. Are there any questions or any challenges anybody would have, or anybody not comfortable with something, and we'll identify these in specific, but identifying with the love John's talking about, with that means I have eternal life, and I know that I have eternal life because I know what that love is. If I know what that love is, I know what eternal life is, because they're one and the same. A lack of hatred is an evidence of something we have. John would say eternal life, not an evidence of something that's missing. Indeed, hatred is missing, but he's pointing out something that you have that illustrates that the other isn't there. He's not trying to point out things that aren't there. He's trying to point out to the believers things that are there. Okay, and we're going with the group excursion through these five chapters with John and the readers. Avoiding the little IED that's right next to the Egyptian pyramid that went off yesterday.
Boom.
Boom. Which is, illustrates probably, there's some hatred somewhere there.
Yeah. Now.
Okay. Any questions?
No.
Okay, I think we finished 7 through that last paragraph third paragraph of 2.
Yeah, we'd finish through 11.
Yeah, okay, good. That's what I thought. So we finished through 11. Is there any need anybody feels that we need to go back? Or later on we can go back and do that type of thing? We good just to move on?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
All right, so then we'll just take them slow one at a time. We're again in no rush. We want to come to the same place of confidence that John's... with his arms wrapped around the brothers and sisters, was desirous to bring them to. So, 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, we're not going to drop off into children and sons and old men, and we've all been through discussions about all that type of stuff. What we're after here is John's foundation and root, that then he can lump all those three categories of people, believers, into one group. And there's something they all have in common that then he segues off to give each one an identifier. Being fully aware that there can be overlapping categories for people to belong in. Okay, so those types of things aren't of issue for us as we look at this. They might be in a theological study in reference to the content, and we've done that in the past. But okay, all right. He's writing to them because we want to get to what he's wants them to see that they have in common that he's already identified in the epistle. So let me read it one more time. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. Just now, as we do this, think of, well, what's the criteria for that one, of which we've already talked about? I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. What's the criteria for them to be aware that they know him who's from the beginning? Was it an introductory thing at the school festival? You know, what was it? How do they know him who's from the beginning? And they have evidence of that. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Wherein in their life can they reflect upon that they have overcome the evil one? We might grab a handle from something else that's in 1 John. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The Word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. What is all that based on, and what's their personal evidence that he's tapping into? He doesn't say, I'm writing to you because you know you have eternal life. In specific verbiage. He's writing to them and identifying aspects that now he can say this about those three different categories. If you think, just as an aside, of how we as a church have addressed each other over the decades and over the centuries in relationship to children, young men, and old men, normally we've put a progressive aspect to growth in the Christian life, not having to do with identifying the life that resides within us, but some sort of progressive change from one aspect of our being to another, if I don't want to be too vague, but I think you're tapping into a couple of things there that we can identify with. Anybody nodding their heads in there? Oh, good there. Okay, this is good. And now, just this is just because I'm handicapped here, nobody can hit me. At any particular point, if somebody does want to shout out an amen or something like that, we're not opposed to that in this group. We're open to different stuff.
Okay, Kirk, go ahead.
Amen.
Hey, man. Sorry. <God. laughs> All right. Well, let's just tackle the first one. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. He's already touched on that in chapter 1. Touched on it in chapter 2 previously. He hits it heavy. And the stuff in this paragraph here really hit heavy in the first part of chapter 5. What is he tapping into? How do they know their sins are forgiven? He's not giving them new information. The one thing we started with, they know they're Christians. Mm-hmm. Right? They know they're Christians. They don't know to what degree that identify equates directly across in a mathematical formula that equates to they have eternal life. They're shy of that in reference to their personal confidence. Mm-hmm. How do they know their sins are forgiven? What's chapter 1 say? Jeff, you were going to say, I'm sorry to interrupt you.
Well, I was just going to say a clean conscience, one thing, but if it's just within John.
Yeah, try to grab it from Johnny.
Okay.
Not just Johnny for the scriptural references, but personal Christian experience that we have in common with the readers of 1 John and with John himself. You understand what I meant by that. We're not looking at 1 John or any of the epistles as we look at the New the scriptures and say, they're a Christian and I'm a Christian, but I'm missing something they have. We are not missing something that they have. John's identifying the stuff that they have that makes them a resident of eternal life. So we should be able to... the confidence he wants... What is the confidence he wants us to have that our sins are forgiven for his sake? What's contained in that? If we knew that, our sins are forgiven for his sake, would that bring us confidence? Mm-hmm. Would that bring us a little farther down the road to, I know I have eternal life?
Yeah.
Somebody who has eternal life, just by default, common sense, we'd have to say their sins have to be forgiven.
Right.
Wouldn't we?
Yep.
I mean, that's just, if there's any necessary criteria, well, that's got to be one of them. Their sins have to be, they can't have eternal life if their sins are unforgiven. They may be well aware that God wants their sins forgiven, or that Christ died for them and all that type of stuff, but they have to, they know that somebody, that God's, what John's identifying is God's done something to you. You know your sins are forgiven, so you are now in the same camp. If you want to look at 1 John divided up to 20 camps, we'll get down to one camp, one group, with a particular list of characteristics and traits. One of which, primary which, the starting out of the gate one is, your sins are forgiven, and you know why. You know why. Now he says, for his sake. Is that something new? Would they know when they receive Christ as Savior that their sins were forgiven for his sake? Is there anywhere in the epistle that John indicates that their sins are forgiven? And it necessitates, it has to be for his sake. I know some of us probably haven't spent much thinking over the course of our Christian life about that. and be nice if there would be some teaching dribbling out of the mouth of the pulpit periodically to bring brothers and sisters to understand why their sins were forgiven. There's different theories theologically. We're not talking about that. We're talking about experientially. Theologically, we could identify a couple. Because Jesus kept the law, and he kept the law for me, therefore my sins can be forgiven because the law was kept for me.
Right.
That isn't what John's talking about. Another one? Sacrifice of his son. This gets a little closer for his sake. In what way historically has that been a central doctrine, and sometimes it's of certain groups rather than others, reference to the sacrifice of his son?
That he died in place of me?
He died, yes, he died in place of me, so again that's keeping the law or the curse. Mm-hmm. But the sacrifice of his son gets into lamb slain and some of those phrases, but it talks really about what we're really looking at here is the Father's heart. He loves you so much. He gave up his son and the sacrifice of his son. So not just that he died for you, mm-hmm. but the sacrifice of the Father.
So I thought you were talking about that, the common teaching.
Historically. Mm-hmm. Which isn't actually accurate.
Right.
It's not accurate.
Yeah.
There's elements of truth in it,
mm-hmm.
but it isn't accurate.
Yeah.
John identifies exactly why, for his sake, our sins are forgiven. It's actually, most explicitly, is up in chapter 5. Mm-hmm. And just as a foreshadow, it has to do with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ and the testimony of his blood. All in that, of course, that's the Father's Son, and there's a sacrifice and all that type of stuff. But why are, remember we had a good discussion, why are our sins forgiven? Because God proclaimed a fiat, he declared that your sins are forgiven, and if God could, if that was the kind of forgiveness God was after, why in the world would he give his son up to death? It has nothing to do with that. It necessitates the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and if that's the foundational truth that John wants the brothers and sisters to get a hold of. And most of the time it's just a plain old assumption without any thought in reference to people proclaiming Christ died for my sins. They haven't even thought about any of that.
When Christ died, I died.
Yeah, so it gets into the need for me to die.
Right.
The need for me to die. And that's one side. The other side is for Jesus' sake, which then has to do with his heart, his mind, his character type of thing, which is slightly different. It's contained in the same package. But there's two aspects of it. But we're contained in, our sins can't be forgiven unless we've been crucified with Christ Jesus. Let's just stop and make sure we're all comfortable with that. Can there be forgiveness of my sins unless I've been crucified? I've been brought to an end. And the reason there can't be, unless I come to the realization of that, I'm not sorted out in what needs to be done between me and God. Mm-hmm. For me, even though I might it might be proclaimed doctrinally outside of me, the curse has been brought to an end. I'm not in the experiential reality of that. But, John says, a Christian is. A Christian is. This blood has been effective. You're well aware that the curse has been carried out. Maybe not intellectually, but your own experience, because you've experienced what? Guilt removed, peace with God, reconciliation mm-hmm. with the Father, Father reconciled to us, all of that. And the finished work of Christ, as Curtis was referencing, that he died, you know, all that, we died with him and all that, is now, if we got a handle on that, and they all have experienced the reality of that occurring, and they know it's because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because only in him could I have been brought to an end and still be sitting over here breathing or whatever else you want to say? Only in Him can I have peace with God. Only in Him. I can't have salvation outside of Christ Jesus. So now we're inside of Christ Jesus. What does it mean then for His sake?
Right.
That gets on to second person of the Trinity. Mm-hmm. And the only way we know the second person of the Trinity, that's how we know God actually, because He made Himself manifest. He revealed Himself to us. He revealed His heart to us now, and His mind to us, and His shed blood and all that. However sufficient it happens to be, He gave up His life and His blood for me. To accomplish all those things, yes, but He gave it up for me. He gave it up for His own sake, for His own name's sake, for His purposes, because that's who He is. Are you guys tracking with me? That's a little different way to look at that. A lot of times, you know, when we pray, and a lot of us have been, when we learn how to pray and so on, we say, for Jesus' sake, or for His name's sake, and so on. Well, we should spend some time unfolding, what in the world does that mean? Because God doesn't need anything, does He? But He made Himself manifest to participate in the created order, and part of Him, major part of Him being manifest in this context, in the created order, was an appreciation of His being, and in Himself, in being birthed, He rectifies the entire created order, repeated many times in Scriptures, in and of Himself. Mm-hmm. So there's something inherent in the initial part of recognizing I have eternal life, my sins are forgiven, for His name's sake, for no other reason whatsoever. And that equates to then an aspect of eternal life. Jaffe, I'm sorry, you're going to say?
No, I was just looking at this idea for His name's sake. I mean, yeah, it's for His sake. And that, is that along the same line as it was for the joy that was set before Him?
Indeed. That's an unpacking of an aspect of it. Yes, indeed it is.
Right, because then
he's for the joy set before Him. In that there's a self-awareness in Christ Jesus, mm-hmm, that I'm fulfilling God's purpose for me coming into the created order.
Yes, because I died so that I could be His house for Him.
Right. But the awareness in Himself is then, yeah, it's a yes, Father, for us, and the Holy Spirit and so on, and then we as His family. But yeah, all of that's in that. You go all the way back to Ezekiel 36, where I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing this for the sake of my holy name. Mm-hmm. And that is, it has to do with then full package for my holy name's sake, for the in the manifest created order, because outside of that, that's just God. Mm-hmm. But where it's for His holy name's sake takes place as He's manifest in the created order.
Right.
Otherwise, it's not appreciated as we would contemplate that. Mm-hmm. And so it's He self-appreciates Himself, and He sees the wonder. I'm doing this for my holy name's sake. A small part of it is in the context of Ezekiel's, the salvation of His people. But it's also, I made the created order for my holy name's sake, and you know, I can blow it up, because there's where His house exists and is manifest, and for His own ends and all that stuff. Mm-hmm. Is that what you're...
Yeah.
Yeah. And so as we look at these things, we can get an awful lot. This is what I mean by peripheral stuff. Mm-hmm. John just wants us to recognize and know that part of a component part of knowing I have eternal life is that, once again, it's what? Primary, I have to have forgiven of my sins, but why are they forgiven? For His name's sake. I want you to know, you have eternal life, I want you to know you have eternal life, and have full assurance of faith in the context of that, because it's the great joy of God's own heart, and for Pete's sake, that's why He made us. You know, that kind of stuff. And that lifts it from anything that would come against, a challenge to us, that I have eternal life. Mm-hmm. What keeps us back from a proclamation of the confidence, to the degree of confidence John wants us to get to, is the challenges that come at us that would take away that confidence. And we find ourselves, historically, we find ourselves ending up with, I'll accept that I have this, or I have this, or I don't hate my brother, and so on. It's hard for me to grasp, and I can't quite accept that I have eternal life. Historically, the church then has done what? It's put it off to something to come in time to come. And the reality is that it can't be done. So the church is caught in that 20, you know, the loop thing. And John, what gets God's people out of that is to realize you have eternal life, and His name is Jesus. And here's, look at all this stuff. So, how are we good?
I was thinking of the scripture: if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. There's a real confidence in that. With that,
yeah. If you think of it, that's just common sense. It's just common sense. In order to get my answers to prayer, if I would just ask God to do what He wants to do. Duh. Mm-hmm. And then if we knew that what He wants to do is make Himself manifest in me, what are those things? Lord, bring me to an awareness that I have eternal life. Bring me to awareness that my sins are forgiven, or the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, or I've been crucified in Christ. Why? Because that's the joy of God's heart, and that's what He wants to do. So we're assured at the end of the epistle that those are prayers that we can be 100% sure not only does He answer, He has answered me. And I know John goes about it in a roundabout way in reference to He's not unfolding God to us directly. These are indirect. He's unfolding what we have directly. Mm-hmm. He's dealing with the believers. He's not saying, God's over here now and He's loving all this and you guys have that. He doesn't go anywhere near that. What's He do? He says God is loving all that type of stuff. But He goes to, you guys have resident love. And then we can go to, oh, why is that? Where's the evidence? And so on. And that's what He's doing. Do you want to say anything else, Kurt? Good?
I didn't hear that last
time. Oh, did you want to say anything else?
No.
Are we all... You know, just as a favor to me, I know because if I get too excited, my leg will hurt. But if you guys get excited, you know, what was that earlier? Can now amen, hallelujah. You know, we might hold back from the dancing and stuff around the room and the banners and all that. But... Okay, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. What's He unfolding? What's He taking a veil over in the sense of the brothers and sisters that they should be aware of in relationship to the world, and they should be aware of the awareness of their awareness of the world. Am I too far over?
Where are you?
I'm sorry, I went over chapter 3.
Yeah, I thought you jumped
to. Okay, save that for later.
Okay.
I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him as from the beginning. Did we finish that?
Didn't start that one.
We didn't start it?
No.
Oh, goodness, it'll be a long day. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him as from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. So let's hit the father one. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him as from the beginning. So initially, although we're treating all of this as a group, if somebody wanted to be somewhat more analytical, we could say, well, here's something that the fathers have for a fact. Doesn't mean the kids don't got it, or the children, you know, the sons. But I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him was from the beginning. How is it that they know Him from the beginning? Now, we're not getting into, is He talking about Genesis? Is He talking about day one of the incarnation? You know, we're commonsensically looking at this in their awareness. He's tapping into their awareness, mm-hmm. rather than I mean, we could, you know what I mean. We've had that discussion before. So how is it that they know him?
Because they keep his commandments.
Yeah, he's said it before.
Right.
So what's the evidence in them that they know him, they keep his commandments? Also, he just got through with, they've experienced the forgiveness of their sins. Mm-hmm. They've experienced the forgiveness of their sins in this paragraph. Is there, is from that, is there indication that they know the Father?
Well, yes, they might not realize that they know him, which is why John's doing this.
They might not equate.
Yes.
Equate the knowledge that they have to knowing,
right.
Knowing or and so on. Recognize an aspect of this. But if they've experienced the forgiveness of their sins, and the question is, how is it that they know the Father? We can look at it a couple of different ways. In this epistle, we have the Father giving each brother and sister who comes to the family of God and receives Christ as Savior a personal witness and testimony of the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. Are we in agreement there? I mean, you talked about that enough. It doesn't have to do with some climactic event. It has to do with the reality that their sins have been forgiven, and the Father's testified to them. And we'd ask, well, how did the Father testify to me that my sins are forgiven? Peace with God, guilt was removed, and so on. What aspect of God does that indicate to me that peace with God then, and guilt removed? What aspect of looking at God does that give us a window into?
The sufficiency of the...
Well, the blood of Christ, that's then we bring in the whole package of Jesus and the Son's finished work. But peace with God and guilt removed brings us back into what? The creation of mankind. Mm-hmm. Creation of mankind, prior to the fall, was there peace with God? Mm-hmm. Was there no guilt? Mm-hmm. Presumably, right? We're going to go with that? Mm-hmm. Okay, so who was that then? Who would the believers here identify as I have peace now with this individual? There's the peace, so I'm experiencing peace with God, no animosity. I'm experiencing guilt removed, but who's it with? Who am I interacting with that I'm well aware of who it is? That's all I'm trying to touch on. Most people don't think about it, but with guilt removed, peace with God, I'm well aware of that I'm dealing with the divine God,
right.
My maker, one who created me for his own ends. I'm aware of that. So I know he who's from the beginning. Mm-hmm. Whatever beginning you want to have, I'm dealing with that person. And we'd lump it into the triune Godhead, if just for the sake of our moving our way through this. Are we all good with that?
Mm-hmm.
So they know that. Do we know that? Several of us might not have spent any time thinking about that.
Right.
And we just go skipping down the road, well, I got peace with God. If it took a minute, we could add a few things. It took a minute or a moment for that would be, I have peace with my Creator. I have peace with my Maker. I know in the not too distant past, I didn't have that. I was perplexed and turmoil under guilt and all this stuff. That's all been removed. Many of us didn't spend much time thinking about, well, who's that with? We moved on with our assumptions, and God was fine with that, and the Holy Spirit unfolds it in the course of time, that's my Heavenly Father, and that's my Jesus, and that's the Holy Spirit. And I have freedom and peace in this fellowship that it's with the Father and with His Son, as John talks about in the first paragraph. Okay, so all we're doing is pushing it back just a little bit, what's contained in John's statements. So because you know him who's from the beginning. I know him who's from the beginning. I've experienced the very least that interaction, and it came through at the very start, the forgiveness of my sins. Did I know him prior to the forgiveness of my sins? I knew about him. Some of us might say, when I received him as Savior, we might have come to a place of realization, not meaning to be flippant, but, oh, all along it's been you. All along it's been you, this person of God, that my mom was talking about, or my grandma, or my grandfather, or these preachers. And so in a certain context, I might have known that, but now I know him who was from the beginning. We all comfortable?
Yep.
I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. How do they know they've overcome the evil one, or is this news to them? John, in the first paragraph of chapter 5, explicitly identifies what overcomes the evil one. Yeah, faith. What faith? Faith. Well, there's no content there. Faith. What? What faith? All kinds of faith. What faith overcomes the evil one? The power of the evil one. Hebrews would identify in chapter last paragraph of chapter 2 of in the death of Jesus and so on. Overcame the evil, overcame death and so on because of his shed blood and that type of stuff. So that adds some content to, well, faith and faith. What faith? What are you talking about? What's John talking about? What faith that they can know explicitly that they have participated in and that they have that faith, and that indicates them that they overcame the evil one. They don't need to overcome the evil one. They overcame him. There's one thing in specific that you overcome the devil with.
With him.
It occurs with when I become a Christian. I overcome the evil one by belief in my Maker, my Redeemer, my Savior, my God, and so on. Do I overcome by the blood of Jesus? Now, we've heard that, but in what way by the blood of Jesus? Because of how it crucifies me, sets me free, brings me to an end, and all that type of stuff. And that's how does the Holy Spirit indicate to us that the power of Satan is waned and lost and has no effect over me? Well, I'm dead. I'm deader than a doornail. I mean, Paul's whole argument in Romans. And that's the blood of Christ, and that's all that type of stuff of which John's giving us here for depth and more depth and more depth. So the faith, the devil's overcome by what? And I give you an assurance, readers, you have overcome the evil one. Excuse me. You have overcome the evil one. Mm-hmm. By what's the evidence in me?
No sin.
Yeah. So I'm not sinning.
Right.
Okay. I've overcome the evil one. What's the evidence? And along with what Jaffe just said, what's the evidence that I believe in Jesus? I'm not sinning. What's the evidence that I believe in Jesus? I love my neighbor. What's the evidence that I believe in Jesus? I don't hate. Mm-hmm. Well, that'd be good. Thanks. Are we all together on that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So then how do I overcome the evil? How did I overcome it? I put my trust, my reliance, my confidence upon him. Now maybe I didn't realize that's what I was doing. What is it that I realized when I overcame him? Not the effect, the after. But and we would identify it as now I'm overcoming the evil one. What did I do? What did the Holy Spirit ask me to do? Thank you. What did he ask you guys to do? it's summarized in not experiential, normally interpreted passages, is if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and so on and so forth. So this is if you believe. Well, so we can see that. But that's not the way we want to get a handle on. We want to get a handle on it experientially, on what did the Holy Spirit ask us to do. We may have understood it actually to believe on Jesus. What is it that, I mean, to this date, the Christian church is divided on to what degree, how much faith do you have to be saved? You know all this stuff about Jesus, but how much faith do you have to be saved? What actually has to occur that each one of us did? We all did it. We raise our hand and say, I'm a Christian. In order to get life.
To give up our life?
We don't really realize that.
No.
But I'd suggest that that's what happens when we do it, but we know what we're doing in a certain sense. And we can say, well, I don't really know what I did. Now, I'm not talking about I answered an altar call, I went up and I prayed the sinner's prayer, whatever we want to call it, or, you know, however we want to do that stuff, or somebody laid hands on me and so on. What move me from one place to the other that it's totally reliant upon my participation.
I believed him.
I believed him, but how? If you look at Paul in Romans, and this will be a little bit from a distance, and I'm taking this somewhat out of context, but what is it that mankind didn't do, although they were well aware that God was and is?
Acknowledge him?
Exactly. Acknowledge him as what? In that context, in Romans, as the Creator. Mm-hmm. And then some of his characteristics. That indeed he's... This is a poor paraphrase, but he's there for you, or if you would have reached... You know. So what's the Holy Spirit ask us to do? Acknowledge him, but how? An aspect of his character that Paul doesn't get to necessarily in that chapter 3 or wherever it is in Romans. We're depending upon God to do what to us? Not to give us life, not to forgive our sins. We don't have a clue what that is.
To remake us?
Not to remake us. We're not consciously aware of any of that kind of stuff.
To forgive us.
What do we do? What do we do when we go into our own parents? When we turn and we come back and we go to them, we actually expect what from them?
Forgiveness.
Open arms and reception. Mm-hmm. Why is it that we have that expectation? The Holy Spirit solicits us and melts our hearts and we acquiesce. Not in rebellion, because it isn't in that context, but it's in, at the least, recognition, but or acknowledgement, but recognition and acknowledgement of, he's my God who will receive me. And we're aware of that. We might have consciously articulated it, but when you turn to him, that's what we're doing. We are birthed, mankind is, knowing him in that an aspect of his character. He will receive me. Should jump right off the pages, but the guy went out and then played in the mud and gambled and all that type of stuff. How many parables do we need that the one on the other end of us wants us to come home? Mm-hmm. Wants us to come back. All this stuff to deal with or to believe in, all that type of stuff, is just little things that sometimes it seems like we've got to work through them. We do not. If we would just acquiesce, yield up, and surrender to the one that we know, to whatever degree it was that we knew him. Mm-hmm. He doesn't ask for anything else. Doesn't ask us to be aware of theology and doctrine. He asks us to do what? Another way to put it is to trust in Jesus. Trust in him. I don't know you, Jesus. I see in the books, and I see your pictures, and you know, on a surfboard, you're over here doing this. and I see that, and oh, okay, that isn't the Jesus we're trusting in. We're trusting in somebody we already know. How do we know him? John's giving them assurance here because you've experienced him. How does somebody who hasn't experienced him in the context of John here know that how can they do that? How can we yield up to a God we apparently we have no awareness exists? I mean, no wonder non-Christian folks call us idiots. Who in their right mind would do that? The thing is, we do know him.
Right.
We know he made us. We know we're outside of that. We know we're in rebellion. We know we're under the curse. We know our whole life is an evidence that if I did know him, I wouldn't be like this. But the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, all he needs for us is to acquiesce to the knowledge of the one who's made us. He doesn't ask us for anything else. We might have contributed stuff when we received forgiveness of sins because we've been underneath teachings of different sorts. But that isn't what did it. Are you with me? And then the Holy Spirit goes from that point and builds on it. And John's identifying how he builds on it once we have done that. The verification that occurred is, I have peace with this person now. I may not have known I wasn't at peace with him. I knew something wasn't right. But I now have peace with this God. And only at that point can I become aware of what that is. Am I making sense? So all John's just boiling it down to the simple stuff, but the very root and core of it is, how did I become a Christian to start with? If we attribute our Christianity to a formula, and I'm not being insulting to any aspect of that, but to certain memorization of scriptures and to repeat particular stuff and so on, if I'm not dealing with this person, I'm just dealing in my own mind with a place to get a satisfaction from having accomplished a particular task. The result of that, whether it's psychological or whatever, is not spiritual. Because it's a person we're dealing with. We're not, and this is in the context of our discussion, we're not dealing with what the scriptures have to say and approaching the Lord from that perspective. Indeed, we have the scriptures and what they say. The scriptures are bringing us to this person. We're dealing with this person. Only then, in as we come into fellowship with this person, does the scriptures in any way start to make sense. Prior to that, it can be intellectual, sensible, and great literature, but it doesn't have any spiritual relevance or reality to me and my experience of the of me and my Creator. We go to Him for knowledge, go to Him for understanding, we go to Him for forgiveness, go to Him for all this. And initially when I become a Christian, I go to Him because I don't know what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. I don't know very well, but I know. And then we heap stuff on that, and we're trying not to do that. And John isn't heaping anything on it. He's just unfolding realities that's occurred to them now that they have received him as Savior. So we could broaden out the definition of receiving him as Savior to be quite a big package, as we have been schooled in Christianity and the truths of the scriptures. That's redemption, that's justification, that's sanctification, that's becoming a child of God, that's being made holy. You know, all that type of stuff is in the package of receiving him as Savior.
Right.
And we can dump that on people in the sense of, well, you got to know all this type of stuff and know who you're dealing with and so on and so forth. God never required that.
Right.
After we become his child, the Holy Spirit has wooed us to the place that we're hungering, thirsty for the truths of this fellowship, this relationship. Primary of which is to bring us to a place of total confidence that I know I have eternal life and he's the one who has saved me. And there's the vagueness is all gone. We'll have fun for us. All right, we can go a little bit yet, I think. Yeah, we got through the paragraph. But these are good paragraphs. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, again, keeping track, I mean, we can go through this hundreds of times. It just gets richer and fuller as we do it. And you guys have experienced, we as a group have experienced some of that together. But now look what he does. He's done this stuff we just finished talking about. Now in verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. Does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Yeah, you've jumped ahead. Chapter 3 again.
And that's a good job. You know, I'm excited to get to.
I can tell.
Sorry. I keep jumping over to chapter 5 and I got to move the page. Okay. Now look what he does. I write to your children because you know the Father. Right? So, I'm just thinking, we can go in and rediscuss that. But the same criteria that the fathers know the Father,
right.
They know the Father. The same criteria that the young men have overcome, the children have.
Right.
We might have a different discussion some other time as well. Why is John pointing this out in young men or children and so on? I mean, you can read volumes and volumes about that type of stuff. A quick way to get a hold of that is to understand what he's trying to convey that each and every one of them have. In the package of Jesus Christ as my Savior, the sufficiency of his blood, and so on, all of these things hold true for every single child of God, whether they're a newborn or whether they're almost 100. Mm-hmm. So those aren't points of issue. Those are things that we could spend a little bit more time delving into, but what we're after is the experiential aspect,
right,
of the reality.
In a way, it's not even relevant.
Yeah.
What John was thinking, I think the way he's phrased it, he allows then the reader to identify for themselves whether they are children, young men, fathers.
Sure. He might be giving them space.
Absolutely. And what he's doing is being all inclusive.
Yeah. Around where there might be division because of you're in the youth group, you're in the adults, you're in the singles, that type of stuff.
Yeah.
Where if he puts them all in the same type of thing, a child may recognize, well, you and I know the same one, but you've known him longer.
Mm-hmm.
And the same with the young man and so on. And so the whole aspects of that, of which we could spend some real fun time is going through that type of thing. But that isn't our exercise right now. I write to you children because you know the Father. I write to you fathers because you know him who's from the beginning. I write to you young men because you are strong and have overcome, and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So just identify the aspects of the awareness of this life. There's other things that we can pull out of here, certainly, but questions like, well, why does he repeat that to the fathers? So there's importance and significance of that. Or, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, you've overcome the evil one. We'd bring that back into our previous discussion of the overcoming of the world. And what is it that overcomes the world? Any human being, and we did this when we received him as our Savior, when we acknowledged him and acquiesced and yielded up to him, whatever you want to call it, we did it at that particular point. We overcame the world and the evil one. What overcomes the world and the evil one? In an isolated context, not Jesus, but a human being's faith and belief in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly Jesus overcomes the world. But what overcomes the world? He doesn't need to. Is he self-aware? He's overcome the world. What allows us to overcome the world? Believing in him. It's not, and again, now what we're talking about is his, this package, Jesus, this person, includes his blood, all this rest of this stuff. It isn't an exercise in a continual overcoming of the evil one, or continual overcoming the world by, now I need to believe in Jesus today in new and greater ways. It is not that. That's the natural course of the Holy Spirit teaching us. That isn't overcoming the world. That's the reality of, I have overcome the world.
Right.
Hence the song. I have victory in Jesus, in other songs. Yeah, amen.
Amen.
Anybody in that paragraph?
That's good.
All right. What is it that I know that he's indicating to me, I have eternal life? The summary of the paragraph will end there today. What is it that we know? That we, I'm not going to use the word should, we have confidence that I know. We might lack confidence that I know I have eternal life. The brothers and sisters did. John's just trying to get them to realize you know that, because that's the same thing as eternal life. What is it that they know, that we know, out of this paragraph that John points to? And that means, I know I have eternal life.
Right.
What is it? What is it?
Well, I know my sins are forgiven because guilt is removed. So
I have personal, experiential evidence.
Right.
Undeniable. We might be challenged that you might have known that then, do you know that now? That isn't an issue. Mm-hmm. I know the reality of the forgiveness of my sins. Can I be unforgiven? It's probably a new way of saying it.
No, unless you separate yourself from.
Yeah, that doesn't unforgive me.
No.
What's it do? It creates a new context that now John says. You have another way to say what John says in chapter 2 there, where you have an advocate with the Father, is you've experienced in the past the reality of being a child of God, of having your sins forgiven, of knowing you have eternal life. Now somehow you've got whatever it is with reference to, you've separated yourself from him, you committed sin and so on. But what you haven't lost is that you know he's your advocate. You've experienced his advocacy. You can go to your advocate. He hasn't ceased to be our advocate as long as we breathe.
Right.
We do not need to be fearful and use, I've got to guard myself lest I fall.
Right.
That isn't the admonition. The admonition is, you've got to pick yourself up, embrace him, and go forward. If at some point, John says, you separate yourself from him, you already know he's a sufficient advocate, indeed the only one. Mm-hmm. Well, don't be stupid. Go there. Mm-hmm. That sounded more like a fisherman, probably.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so I have forgiveness of my sins, and I know it's for his sake. And how do we know that? With the blood and all that type of stuff and so on. And he did not have to do it. He purposed himself in the creation, in the created order. It's inherent in his person to do that for his name's sake. I do all this for myself. And lo and behold, we're part of that. And it has nothing to do with, I'm doing this for me, not for you type of argument. And that's just nonsense. All right, so we know him who's from the beginning. Do we know him who's from the beginning?
Mm-hmm.
Do I have a confidence that I know the one who's from the beginning?
Mm-hmm.
The one that I do know, is there any, I don't like these theoretical questions, but is this like, can God lift, whatever? Is there any possibility whatsoever that there could be another? is the one I know definitively, the one and only. Every page of Scripture, every ounce of our own experience, it proclaims, I know, have met, and He resides within me, the one and only who made me. There's absolutely no possibility that there could be another. So in religious and theological circles about the different gods and all that type of stuff, we see that, and the absurdity of all that is just nonsense, because we know the one.
You know, that's so profound when Scripture says that, you know, we are without excuse.
Yeah.
And I wonder if you could actually push someone in a false religion, you know, like a Muslim, and actually, you know, say, you know.
I think I've always, on the evangelical side of things, I think that's where we always have to go.
Yeah. You say, you know him, and you know that that's not him.
We don't have to introduce a Muslim or a Buddhist to God.
Right.
You just have to bring him to the realization that the one you're dealing with ain't the Creator.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, why don't we as a Christian people do that? We come up with all these wonderful apologetical ways to approach people, to explain the Christian faith, to defend that we're reasonable people.
Right. And again, I mean, you know, the whole approach for evangelism. I mean, they can scream and yell at us, and our response is, you know, your problem isn't with me, it's with He who is in me. And you know that.
And
you know, and then that's end of story.
Yeah. The other thing, I'm part of that, we'll say, they'll come back and they say, well, Allah, He's the...
Yeah.
I said, do you know that your Allah is the Creator, or you believe by your belief system that He is, and you take comfort or solace in your belief or in if He's a person.
Right.
And with enough time spent, I think the Holy Spirit would just melt them down or bring them to an awareness that, but at the very least, I might be off on a bender, you know, in reference to me, Muslim, or whoever.
Right. And you don't hear that. You know,
not in the Western mindset in reference to how we share the gospel.
Right. I mean, not that you don't ever.
We somehow have to bring people to an awareness and acknowledgement that you have to know Jesus like I do, and then we're off on the wrong foot.
Right.
And what we're talking about is we have to know Jesus and God as He is, and He's the same for all. Not just the Western mindset.
Right.
We as Western folk, we don't like to give up our little golden calf, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.